Well, this morning we are back in the book of Joshua. If you want to turn to Joshua chapter 11, that's where we're going to begin. And we haven't been in Joshua for about a month because we moved back into our worship facility. We had a special day that day. Then we had Easter. Then we clarified salvation. Then we did baptism. So it's been a while. So because we haven't been in Joshua for a while, or some of you are newer to our church, I'll give you about a two-minute overview of everything we've been studying since the beginning of the year. So real quick overview from Joshua. Joshua is a whole book about aligning with God's mission. It is God transferring leadership from Moses to Joshua to take the people into the promised land. Everything he had promised them to do, he was going to fulfill. But he wasn't going to do it through Moses. He was now going to do it through Joshua. So in Joshua chapter 1, we have God telling Joshua, be strong and courageous. You're going to inherit the land. In Joshua chapter 2, Joshua sends out two spies on a stealth mission for 3 days. You'll remember they end up at Rahab's house, who was a prostitute at the time. And she confesses their God, the God of Israel, as the God of the universe, and says the whole nation, or our whole city here in Jericho, is trembling in fear because of you. You can take it. And so the guys go back and report to Joshua everything that they heard. In chapter 3, they begin to cross through the Jordan River. And miraculously, as they lead with the priests out front, the waters get pushed back 19 miles. Everybody, all 2 million people, cross. And guess what? As soon as they cross over in chapter 4, all the waters return at flood stage. God's saying, hey, you've now entered into the promised land. I've made a way for you to come in. In chapter 5, before they go take out Jericho, you'll remember that they did the rite of circumcision. They celebrated the Passover. And what we see is the pre-incarnate Christ show up. And Joshua asks, are you for us or for them? And he says, no, I'm not, neither. I'm for myself. And Joshua gets down and bows and worships the pre-incarnate Christ. In Joshua chapter 6, we see one of the most familiar stories in the book of Joshua, where they're told to march around the city once every day for a period of 6 days, and on the seventh day march around 7 times and blow horns and trumpets, and all of a sudden the walls come down and they take the entire city except for Rahab the prostitute and her family, who had hung a scarlet thread out the window as a sign that they were in allegiance with their God, and they miraculously survived and everyone else was killed. In Joshua chapter 7, we see him go take out Ai, but it doesn't work very well for him, because in Joshua chapter 6, God told him, don't take the spoils of war, don't take the things dedicated to destruction. And there was a man named Achan, and when he saw all the shiny things that were valuable, he said, I'm going to take some for myself. And so when Israel goes to take on Ai, they only send a couple thousand people, say, they're smaller than us, we'll attack them. What happens is Israel gets routed and about 36 men die. And Joshua's upset. Lord, why did you bring us here? God, you look bad. And God says, no, I don't. There's sin in the camp and you need to deal with it. And God exposes Achan as the one who sinned and his family. And Achan is stoned with stones and they burn him. And then guess what? Chapter 8, they go in and they set an ambush for Ai and they take out Ai. Now they're feeling pretty good about themselves, but guess what? They have another challenge. The Gibeonites come their way. And in chapter 9, what we see is this group that came from a very short distance away said, hey, look at us, we're from a far distance. And they brought worn out bags and worn out sandals and worn out bread and worn out wine and worn out food. And they said, we're so far away, make peace with us. And Israel did not inquire of the Lord, and they made peace with this group of people. And they entered into a covenant relationship. And 2 days later, they discovered we made a huge mistake because we didn't inquire of God. So guess what? They didn't break their covenant. They kept their oath, but they said, guess what? You're going to be slaves for us from this point on, and you're going to do what we want you to do. And then in chapter 10, where we left off, was where, guess what? The battles continued to increase, and they continued to grow. And there were 5 kings in the south that said, hey, we're going to be next if we don't band together, so let's band together. So they tried to band together against Israel, and guess what? God said, don't worry. Don't be afraid. You're going to take them out too. And so in chapter 10, what we see is them attacking those 5 kings and their armies. And on that day, Joshua prayed in the middle of the battle for the sun to stand still. And for an entire day, the sun stood in the air so that they had longer to rout all their enemies. And the Bible says that more people were killed with hailstones than from Israel's army, because God started dropping hail on all the enemies and fighting for them. And at the end of chapter 10, this is where we're picking up. At the end of chapter 10, we read about the conquest of all those southern kingdoms. So those 5 kings had been murdered. Israel goes in and routs all the other southern 5 kingdoms. And we see at the end of chapter 10 why this was. At the end of verse 42. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And then Joshua returns to Gilgal and all of Israel with him. God fought for Israel. That's why they're winning. Israel is nothing special. God's people are only special because they're representatives of God. The only reason we're special as Christians is because Christ is in us, the hope of glory. We're not special in and of ourselves. We're special because we belong to Him. And this is where our story picks up. We're back in chapter 11 now. And in chapter 11, what we're going to see is what it's like when battles continue. Sometimes when we come to Christ, it's like this. We come to Christ, and there's a freshness when we come to Christ, isn't there? There's a newness when we come to Christ, isn't there? I mean, I love doing our baptism weekends because I hear stories of confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and the newness and the freshness and the Holy Spirit being present in somebody's life for the first time. And I never get tired of that, and you should never get tired of that either. But the longer that we journey with Christ, there are those lessons that come up where we say to ourselves, I wish I would have known that when I first became a Christian. I wish I would have known that now. I mean, it's a lot like life. Have you ever said that? If I would have only known then what I know now, I would have acted differently. I mean, all of us have said that at some point in time. And that's what this chapter is about. It's really about the lessons learned as we go on the journey. And oh, how I wish I would have known this before I entered into Israel. Because I'll be honest, these first 10 chapters read really fast. I mean, it goes really quick. Isn't this an awesome book? I mean, what we don't see in this book is the 400 years of slavery. What we don't see in this book is the 40 years that they're out in the wilderness calling out to God. What we see is a period of several weeks strung together of everything going our way. God's doing everything He promised. They're in a special season. But just because you're in that special season doesn't mean it's always going to stay that way. And what we see in this chapter are four different lessons that we can learn as believers in Christ as we continue to journey with Him. Lessons I wish I would have known when I was a brand new believer. It starts in chapter 11. Notice this. It says, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, heard of all the southern kingdoms being conquered, he sent to Joab, king of Madon, and king of Shimron, and to the king of Aksaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland in Nephordor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Now you say, well, what does all that mean? Is that just a tongue twister so a pastor has to pronounce a bunch of names? Yes. Here's what it means. This is all the kingdoms in the north. The northern kingdoms are now seeing, look what happened in the south. We better band together or bad things are going to happen. So what happens? Verse 4. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, like in a number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now, we're reading God's word. We're not living in that time. But if we were living in that time, after going through all the battles we've gone through in that time, after God's promised us this is our land, and now we face the largest attack we've ever faced, I know what I'd be thinking. Seriously? Is this ever going to end? When did the battle stop, right? And this is what I want you to know. This is my first point today in your lessons for the journey. The longer you journey with the Lord, the more you will recognize that the battles for the Christian will continue to grow in intensity. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more your battles will continue to grow in intensity. Josephus, a first century historian who was a Jewish historian, estimated that this northern confederacy included, picture this, 300,000 infantry soldiers, 10,000 cavalry troops, and 20,000 chariots. The way the Bible defines it is, as many as were sands on the sea. It means they're almost uncountable. The odds are totally against them. Sometimes as Christians we think this, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is nobody. God's on our side. But sometimes we think that means that we'll never be engaged in any other battles. Sometimes we picture we'll get to a place where the battles will stop. I want to tell you this. I told you a few weeks ago, the battles don't just not stop. They're like waves at the sea. But here's the truth about the battles. They get more intense the longer you journey with Christ. They could get more intense in scope. They could get more intense in duration. They could get more intense in an area of your weakness. The battles will continue, and they never, ever stop. And if I'm Israel at this time, if I'm Joshua at this time, I'm looking at the Lord saying, seriously, why don't you just wipe them out? I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of all these battles. You've made these promises to us that this belongs to us. Why do we have to fight? I want to tell you this. The battles for the Lord and for us walking with the Lord will continue, and they'll intensify the longer that we walk with Him. It's a lot like in life. I mean, think about your schooling. I mean, think about what school was like at one point in time. I remember being in sixth grade thinking that sixth grade was kind of hard. I mean, when math started including letters in math, that was confusing to me. I remember that. Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? Why is it 5A? What's an A doing in the math class, right? You remember that? I thought that was hard. But every time I've accelerated and then went to high school was a lot harder than grade school. And then when I went to college, and I remember being in college, my very first class in college at the University of Illinois, it was an 8 o'clock psychology class. And I remember it's 8 a.m. and I'm exhausted and I'm sitting in class and the teacher started by asking questions and all these hands went up in the room. And I'm looking around and the people knew the answers. And so after class, I asked somebody next to me, I'm like, how did you know that stuff? Well, it was in chapter one. I'm like, chapter one of what? The book. Well, where'd you get your books? At the bookstore, duh. I'm like, we're supposed to have them already? I didn't know that. Yeah, you have to go to the bookstore, and then in college, you actually have to buy the syllabus, and then they tell you what to do before you even get to class. That was hard for me, too. I'm like, man, high school is easier. They told you what to do. And then I got to grad school. I remember seeing the syllabus for my first class in grad school where there were like 13 books for one class. And I was thinking, how am I ever going to read this? And then when I got to my doctoral level stuff, it was just impossible. And so it's one of those things where I look back, and in my life I remember thinking when I was doing my doctorate, man, I'd love to be in sixth grade again and just do 5A equals 25 or something like that, right? And isn't that true in all areas of life? I mean, the very things that we think are hard in a moment, as we look back on them, they're not so hard. I mean, if you've been married for a period of time and you've been willing to let the Lord massage your marriage and work on it, some of the things that you may have struggled with in your first 3 years of marriage that were oh so difficult and so hard now aren't as hard anymore, but there's an intensity in battles that look different. Or for some of you, if you've had children for the first time and they're a beautiful blessing and you love them and you bring them home and then realize, when am I ever going to get to sleep ever again? This is the biggest challenge I've ever had. Or changing diapers is so hard. And then you get kids that are in middle school and high school and you say to yourself, boy, I would love to be changing diapers right now, right? The same is true in the Christian life. And the reason they're intense and the reason they continue to grow is because God is the one who is growing us. God is doing things and engineering things in our life to grow us so that we can be mature and we can be complete without lacking anything. In the book of James in chapter 1, as God talks about what it's like to go through trials and why He engineers them, He says in James 1:4, and let steadfastness or perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is trying to perfect you. He's leading you in the way you need to go. And in verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. The trials don't get smaller, they intensify. I mean, even study the life of Jesus Christ, and what do you see? They continue to intensify all the way until He dies on the cross. Study the life of Paul. His trials continue to intensify until he's beheaded in Rome. Study Peter. His life trials continue to intensify until he's crucified upside down. I mean, for disciples that walk with Jesus, it becomes more intense, not easier. And boy, I wish I would have known that lesson when I first started my Christian walk. Because many well-meaning people were telling me, now that you know the Lord, life's easy street. He's going to come through for you no matter what. What I found is that God is always willing to come through, but it doesn't necessarily make my life easy. Many times God engineers circumstances that are difficult. I mean, even in planting a church, I mean, when we planted the church, it was super difficult. I didn't know what I was doing back then. If I was planting a church now, I would have a lot more wisdom on how to plant it. Can I tell you this? It's harder now in year six than it was at the beginning. And I still don't know what I'm doing, right? And God is still gracious. And so there's different challenges in each season. It's true in every area of your life. And the enemy knows this. And if we're like the Israelites, there might be times in our life where we're crying out, this isn't the way I thought it was going to go. You know, this isn't the timing that I was expecting on this. This is a heck of a lot more difficult than I thought it was going to be. God, when is all this stuff going to stop? You want to know the answer? When you meet him face to face. There's no utopia on this side of heaven. If you haven't figured that out, I'm just cluing you in right now. It's a life lesson that your battles as a Christian will continue to grow in scope and in duration and all the different things because God is growing you. That's why when we come to church, I want to let you know Jesus Christ is present. He's available right now. And Jesus does meet our needs presently, and he is in times right with us. But there are seasons that we go through in our lives. I mean, there's just different seasons that are longer than what we want where we say things like this. I've been praying for a long time. I thought I'd have that job by now. Lord, I've been praying for a long time. I thought I'd be married by now. Lord, we as a couple have been praying for a long time. We thought we'd have a child by now. Lord, I've had this illness, but I for sure thought I'd be healed by now. You know, I got this oppression in my life from these relationships, but I thought I'd be freed up from them by now. Lord, I thought if I was following after you, I'd be living the life by now. If you've ever said those things, this is a lesson that you need to learn, that battles for the Christian will continue to intensify until you meet Jesus. Let me go on a limb here, especially for those of you that really want to pursue him, especially for those who've said, God, by faith, I want to be used mightily of you. Here's what you're inviting, intensity in battles. And it's okay. That's why even for some of you that are married, hey, I started praying for my marriage and it actually got worse. It can happen. Why? Because God wants you to depend upon him so that he becomes the source of all that you do. This is what's going on in Israel. I mean, they've beaten Jericho, they've beaten Ai, they've annihilated all the southern confederacies. I mean, at some point in time, yeah, God's doing all the fighting, God's doing all the winning, but aren't you a little tired? When do we get to rest? When do I get to take my nap? When do I get to shelf this Christianity thing just for like 3 to 6 months and just chill? I mean, that's the question that they'd be asking. And the answer is, they're not. You know, it's a lot like this. If you've ever been injured before or had some sort of muscle injury, sometimes when you go in, they give you that muscle stimulation. Have you ever had that? Maybe on your arm or your leg or your back, where they give you this muscle stimulation. They put these pads on your legs, and then they start to crank up the volume, and these waves start going into your muscle, and they'll say, tell me when you start to feel the pain. And at some point in time, you're like, right about now. And that's usually where they leave it, right? And then once it's there for a while, guess what they do again? They come back and they turn it up a little more. And you're like, whoa, that's too much. And then they leave it there for a little while. Then they turn it up a little more. And by the time that you're done, if you were to dial that back to where you started, it doesn't even feel like that big of a deal. That's exactly what God does in our lives because he's trying to grow our spiritual muscles. He's trying to get us ready to be used mightily for his kingdom. So I'm telling you this lesson because don't think that anything's wrong in your life when you're pursuing the Lord and you're going after the Lord and you're wanting what the Lord has, that there would be battles in your life that are actually more intense than they were before you were actually pursuing him. Over and over, I've heard this testimony in our church. I mean, from the time we started our church, I've had people that have come to our church, and we just had a handful of people, and they would say things like this: man, we love Harvest. It's so great. We're growing like we never have before. And within a 3 to 6 month period, they would say, this has been one of the hardest seasons in my entire life. My business has totally fallen apart. My marriage has been challenging. Things with my kids are falling out. Yeah. Hey, welcome to the family of God who want to pursue him. And this is the reason why many people in Christendom turn back. It's why Jesus looked at his disciples when many people were leaving him and said to his disciples, you don't want to leave too, do you? And Peter said, well, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Just because there's intense battles in your life doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. As a matter of fact, it may be evidence that you're walking clearly with the Lord, right? The battles for the Christian life will continue to grow in intensity. But let me tell you the second point that you need to know about this lesson, which is great. There's no need to fear the outcome of any battle that you face. There is absolutely no need to fear the outcome of any battle that you face. Because notice what happens in the very next verse. During all of this, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. When does God tell him that? Right about the time his eyes look up and see the insurmountable armies, God said, don't be afraid of them. You have nothing to fear. Now, if I'm Joshua, I'm thinking, I see their army and I see the size of our army. I'm fearing the outcome. That's what we always fear. We don't usually fear the moment. What we fear is the outcome, right? We fear what could happen. We fear that the sickness could take our life or the life of someone that we love. We fear that this relationship could go south and it might not go the way I want. We fear that we might lose our job. We fear that we might not have enough money. We fear outcomes. If you're walking with the Lord, you don't need to fear the outcome because He holds your life in His hand. And He loves you with an unconditional love. And He has plans to prosper you and not harm you. He has plans for hope and a good future. He's just looking for you to trust Him in the moment when you see these intense battles. God tells Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time, right, within 24 hours, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the warriors came suddenly upon them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mishuroth Maim and eastward as far as the Valley of Mitzvah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Everything God said was going to happen happened just the way God said it was, and it happened within 24 hours. Hey, don't be afraid. I got this. Don't fear the outcome. I've got this. What do we fear? We fear all the things that could go wrong. We fear that we could die. Let me tell you, as a Christian, that's not a bad thing. What's coming is greater than what you're experiencing. For these light and momentary afflictions do not compare to the weight of glory that is coming to you. If God really revealed and let you see with your own two eyes what is coming for you as a believer, you would not want to pass go. You could care less about collecting your $200. You would want to be in the presence of God right now. Death is not a bad thing for the believer. It's actually the beginning of everything we hope for. It's the hope of our life in Christ. And this is what's going on here. God's telling him, hey, don't fear. Don't fear this. I've got this. Now, why would they fear? Because in the day, chariots and horses were a sign of power, right? Chariots and horses were what gave you military strength. It'd be like today, it would be a nuclear arsenal. That's what would give you superiority in battle. And that's why the psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7, here's what he says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we will rise and stand upright. We don't need to trust in the things that the world trusts in. Okay? Don't make your primary focus, don't make the thing that you go after the thing that the world goes after. And now you might ask, well, what's the world go after? It doesn't take long to figure it out. I'll just throw out a few that I see. Money. Nothing wrong with money as long as it's not your primary focus. Prestige, health, a job. I mean, we can start listing all these different things. And here's the truth. God can oftentimes provide all those things, but here's what God wants. God wants for you to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and let all these things be added. That way the Lord can give to you and the Lord can take away. You may have seasons in your life where you have an abundance and you may have seasons in your life where you have a lack, but if you have the Lord Jesus Christ at all times, what difference does it make? See, the devil wants to promise you things that you have to hold on to. If money is your primary focus, if that's all you care about is money, then you have to go after money with everything you have. And money is the center of your life and what drives everything else. So much so that if you lose your money, you lose everything. Relationships are good things. God says marriage is a good thing. If the marriage that you have is the primary center of everything you have and you lose that, or you lose your spouse to death, guess what? You feel like you're devastated. If Jesus is the center of your life, then marriage becomes a gift. Do you see what I'm saying? If your job is everything for you, I got to have this job, I got to have this job, this job provides everything for me, then if you lose your job, life is devastating. But if Jesus is your center, God could give you this job, God could give you that job, God could give you whatever job. What difference does it make? Because you still have God. I mean, this is what's going on here. Joshua is not fearing because he knows who his God is. And he doesn't just know that God's out there. He knows that God's fighting for him. He doesn't just know that God's around him. He knows that God's the center of everything in his life. Now we have responsibility. Proverbs 21 verse 31 says, the horse is made ready for battle. In other words, we got to get our things in order, but what? Victory belongs to the Lord. Israel has always been outmanned as an army, even to this day. God always protects them and fights for Israel. Why? Because there is people, right? There's no need to fear the outcome in any battle that you face. No need at all. Just don't make your primary trust what the world values the most. See, some of us come into church and we wonder, because the devil lies to us and said, if God were so good, if he were really that good, that person that you love wouldn't be sick. If God were really so good, you wouldn't be sick. If God were really so good, you'd have more money to pay your bills. If God were really good, you'd have the job of your dreams. You'd actually like going to work. Hey, if God were so good, your marriage would flourish every day and you'd wake up saying, I can't believe it. This is so awesome, right? I mean, if God were so good, and he lies to you and tells you all those things. Now, everything that we have is a gift from the Lord to be enjoyed, and we should enjoy it. But God needs to remain center of everything we have, knowing that the Lord is the one who fights our battles, knowing that we do not need to be afraid because the Lord is the one with us. And this is what we see here. Even though they're outnumbered, even though they're being coming against, even though the battles intensify, God says, don't worry, I got this. I have this. Do you believe me? And Joshua says, yes. And they hamstring all their horses. Now you might ask, hey, why are they so mean to animals? Why is all there's animal cruelty in the Bible? Because in this part of Canaan, what was going on is the horses were used for pagan worship, being dedicated to the sun and all the other gods. And God was completely annihilating anything that breathed that did not give glory to him. Which leads to the third lesson that we need to be aware of, and it's this. You need to know that God is hardening the hearts of his enemies so that he can receive glory through them. Now let me say this again because this comes across a little bit weird. I'm going to explain it. God is hardening the hearts of his enemies so that he can receive glory through them. Notice this in verse 10. It says, at this time, it's going to describe the battle, Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. Now, Hazor doesn't mean anything to us, but just understand this. Jericho was about 8 acres big when they destroyed it. Hazor was 200 acres. It was the largest northern kingdom. So not only did they destroy it, they burnt it as a sign to say, our God reigns. Our God is glorious. And they struck it with the sword and all who were in it, devouring them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded them. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities and livestock and the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. What do we see here? Joshua is being completely obedient to everything that the Lord had commanded. God had given Moses the command. Moses told Joshua what to do. God had told Joshua what to do. Joshua did it all. In other words, what we see is the passing of a baton from Moses to Joshua, but what God's most concerned with is all his people. God doesn't need a special person to lead. God could use Moses, God could use Joshua. God can use anyone that he chooses. And when God chooses you to lead in a certain way, lead and be obedient for him in every way, because you're just his instrument. And by the way, he doesn't need you. So that's what's going on here. And God is using Joshua now to fulfill everything that he wanted to see accomplished. Now watch what happens. So Joshua took all the land, the hill country and all the Negeb and all the land of Goshen and the lowland of the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir as far as Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Now notice verse 18. I want you to see this. It says this, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. A long time. How long is a long time? It's longer than you want it to be. That's how long a long time is. But Lord, I've been praying this for a long time. When you say I've been praying this for a long time, it just means I've been praying this longer than I've wanted to pray it. It means I'm tired of praying this prayer. It means I'm tired of fighting this battle. Lord, this has been a sin in my life for a long time, and I want it to go. That's a long time. And Joshua is continuing to battle. Not only do battles intensify, many times they can continue, but God is still the God over all of them. We need not be afraid. We need not fear. The reason God tells us not to fear so many different times in the Bible is that we, in our human nature, tend to focus on what the outcomes can be, how bad this thing's going to be, what we need to do to control the thing. And God's telling us all along, you don't need to control anything. I got this. What I need from you is I need all of you, and I need your whole heart. And when people aren't giving God their whole heart, what's he doing? He is building up his enemies. He is hardening their hearts so that he can get glory through them. Notice verse 19. It says, there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon that we read about in chapter 9. They took them all in battle. Now here's the why. Why does God harden the hearts of his enemies to get glory? Here's why. For it was the Lord's doing to harden the hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. Why? In order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. Why did God harden their hearts? Because God was going to get glory through them. God always hardens the hearts of his enemies to get glory through them. Now, I'll take you back to Exodus in chapter 9. This is just one verse in Exodus, but we can read all about it in this story. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12, we read how God did this to the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time. It says, during the sixth plague of boils, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. If you read the story of Exodus and them leaving, you'll see, I believe, five different times that Pharaoh hardens his heart towards God, and you'll read five different times that God hardened his heart towards Pharaoh. And you say, how does all that work? I don't know. I mean, the only analogy I can possibly think of is if you take wax, like a candle, and you set it in the sun, and you take wet clay and you set it in the sun, the heat of the sun will make the hard wax, it'll make it melt, right? And what will it do to the soft clay? It'll harden it. The same is true with your heart before the Lord. If you bring your hard heart before the Lord and you harden your heart towards the Lord, it's going to get hardened by the Lord. That's why the Bible says if you hear the Lord's voice today, do not harden your heart. For those of you who are not believers in Christ, I want you to know something. The more you rebel against the Lord and the more you go against him and the more you say, I want nothing to do with him, the more you harden towards the Lord, the more he hardens his heart towards you. And there may come a point in time where your heart is so hard that you can no longer hear his voice calling you home. Why does God harden his heart? God hardens his heart towards hard hearts to get his glory. How does he do that? In hopes that all would come to repentance first and foremost. That's God's desire. As our heart gets hard, God brings us to a point where we realize, I can't do life anymore. I've come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ did die for my sins, that God is real, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that God did raise him from the dead. I'm giving my hard heart to God, and I'm asking him to redeem it and make it soft again. And does God get glory through people that repent? 100% of the time, absolutely. But what about people that don't repent? What about people whose hearts stay hard up until the time that they die? Does God still get glory? Of course he does, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And they will depart into the lake of fire. And you know what the saints will be doing at that time? Giving God all the glory and cheering for his miraculous grace. Because God's desire is that all would come to know him. God doesn't take any delight in the death of the wicked. God doesn't harden people's hearts so that they'll go to hell. God is working in conjunction with the heart of people so that they will come to a place of repentance. Amen. But the Bible makes it clear. God what? He opposes the proud. He opposes the hard-hearted. But what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. That anybody, anywhere, at any time who calls upon the name of the Lord who would say, I just need you. I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead. In that instant, that hard-heartedness can become soft. And why did God do this? I mean, we don't see the end from the beginning like God does. And we're like, why would God destroy all these innocent people? Innocent women and children. That's what we say. When you read the Bible, you realize there's no one innocent. When you read the Bible, we all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there's no one good, no, not one. The miracle in the Bible that God would deem anybody fit to be saved. There's no such thing as innocence in the Bible. We're all marred with sin. And what does God do in his grace? Here's what we don't see. For 400 years while Israel is in slavery, what's God trying to do with all the nations of Canaan? Draw them to himself. Who does he get? One prostitute that we're aware of. That during that whole 400 years. And what does he do during the 40 years where we see Israel's being punished for 40 years? What was God trying to do during those 40 years? Get the people of Canaan to repent. Did they? No. God knows the heart of everyone. We don't. God does. And God knew that there was no way. He said, let none of them live. Let none of them continue to breathe. They'll never follow after me. None of their offspring will ever follow after me. I know what I'm doing. I'm God. I want to get all the glory. That's why God commanded them to do that. And while we can't see the end from the beginning, and we can't look into a person's heart, God can. And here's the truth. You need to hear this truth from me. That if you feel like your heart is hardened towards the things of God, God is not hardening your heart in hopes that you would reject him. God is hardening your heart so that you will realize that your life is not working apart from him and that you would call out to him and receive his grace and mercy, because God delights over one sinner who repents. Amen. That every time, anytime someone with a hard heart says, I'm tired of fighting against you, God. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they receive his mercy in an instant and are filled with his Spirit. God delights in that. And God gets his glory every single time. The word to you here today is, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, that would be what God wants you to do. Don't fight against him. Don't say, I'm not the church type. I hate this place. I don't like listening. Say this, God, my heart's been hard towards you. And I want to repent, and I want to make you my Lord and Savior. That's what God would have for you. God always does that. As he hardens the hearts of his enemies, he's doing it so he can receive his glory, drawing as many people as he can unto him. But make no mistake about it, God is going to get his glory over your life. I mean, I look in the Exodus story, in Exodus 14, right before they were destroyed, in Exodus chapter 14, right before they enter the waters where God tells Israel that he's going to send Pharaoh after him. In Exodus 14, verse 4, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And guess what? And they did so. When God destroyed the most powerful army in Egypt, and everybody knew that they were wiped out by the Lord God, did God get glory in that? 100% he did. Everybody that heard that story knew that the God of Israel was getting glory. Here's my question. Could God have gotten glory too had Pharaoh repented and told everybody in Egypt that the God of Israel is the God of the universe and I'm going to bow and worship him and I want all of you to bow and worship him as well? Could God have gotten glory that way? Sure he could. It goes back to, how are you going to respond to the God of glory? He's going to get his glory over your life. He's either going to get his glory over your life through repentance and having a personal relationship with you, or he's going to get glory over your life when you stand before him in judgment someday, having all your sin exposed before him, and you will be calling down, like in Revelation 6, that the rocks will come fall on you to hide you from the glory that has just come your way. It's not what you want to have. You want God to get his glory through you by repenting and turning your heart towards him and being born again. Now here's the fourth lesson I wish I would have known. And by the way, just know this, when you see your enemies and they have hard hearts towards God and hard hearts towards you and hard hearts, don't worry about that. Here's what you need to know. God is going to get his glory over every person, over every earthly system. You don't need to fear. Yeah, but this whole group's against Christians. Okay. God's going to get his glory through them. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. What's our job? To fight the world? No. Our job is to proclaim the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ, that many will come to know who he is. Now here's the final lesson I kind of heard of, but I didn't believe when I was first a Christian like I do now, and it's this, that God is always faithful to his word. He's always faithful to his word. I mean, the Marines have that core, Semper Fidelis, right? Always faithful. God is always faithful to his word. Notice in verse 21, it says, and Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from the hill country of Judah, and from the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the city of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod did some remain. Now notice verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land, what? According to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. all that the Lord had spoken. God's word. According to everything God's word did, God accomplished. According to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. I want you to know something. God is totally faithful to his word. You need to be in his word. I mean, there's different things you can do with his word. You can hear it, like you're hearing it today. I'm proclaiming it to you. That's really good. You can read it. You can study it. You can meditate on it and say it over and over. You can even get to a place where you memorize some of God's word. Then you can do number six, you can act on it. I mean, it's kind of like your hand. I mean, if there's only one thing that you're holding on to with the Bible, like, okay, I hear the word of the Lord once a week or a couple times a month, and that's not enough. You know, I hear it and I read it some, that's okay. But when you have all these things going on in your life and you can grip the word of God and put it into practice and it becomes a part of you, God begins to show up and work in your life in new and fresh ways. So my question for you is, what are the ways that you're holding on to the word of the Lord? Where are you saying, okay, God, I need this for you? I mean, I just wrote down a couple. I mean, I could write down 100 of these, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful to his word. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. What are the things the Lord has shown you through his word that he's going to do? He's going to do what he says he's going to do. He's just going to do it in his timing. Or how about if you're in a place where you just like say, I don't know how to get through this. I don't know how to handle this. I don't know if I can handle this next battle. What about 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9? I mean, when Paul was struggling with something, we don't know exactly what it was. Three times he asked the Lord to take it away. And what did God tell him? No, not going to do that. But I want to tell you this. My grace is sufficient for you. All you need is my grace right now. It's sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in your weakness. Therefore, what does Paul say? Therefore, I'll boast all the more about my weakness. What in your life do you need God's grace where you would say, I can't get through this. I don't have the strength. And God would say, I'm holding on to this word that God, I can't do it. I'm just going to boast in the fact I can't do this. I'm going to let other people know I stink at this. I'm going to let other people know about this sin in my life I can't conquer, but I'm going to trust that your power is greater than the sin in my life I can't conquer. Are you holding on to that? Anybody here worried or anxious about anything? Anybody here read the news? See, I love Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. God says, I don't need to be anxious. I need to bring that before him and pray and ask and say, God, I need your help here, and I'm trusting that you're going to do this so I don't have to fear anymore. Where in the word of God are you holding on to? What's the thing now that you need God to come through for? I want to tell you this. He's always 100% faithful to his word. And one of the lies that you'll hear from the enemy is, not this time. That's just for pastors. That's just for those small group leaders in church that are like the leaders. That's just for those children's workers that really study the Bible. No, it's for anybody who calls themselves by the name of Christ. It's anybody who has the Spirit of God in their heart. They can claim the word of the Lord and they can pray the word of the Lord back to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. And the reason I know I need you is because you're my God. He's watching over your life. Psalm 1:6 says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He knows you. He knows your path. He knows who you are. And because of Jesus, you can have relationship with him. That's why at Harvest, every week, no matter what I'm teaching, no matter where I'm teaching in the text, I'm telling you, all of this culminates in God's wonderful, marvelous grace for us in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus himself gave his very life on a cross, his perfect life. He shed his blood for you. He breathed his last breath. He died. And then he was raised by the Father 3 days later from the grave. He's as alive now as he's ever been. He's willing to take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and make you new in his image. And by believing that Jesus died for your sins, and by admitting that you're a sinner, and by trusting that God raised him from the dead, you too can be saved. By confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I know many of us have done that. And so today, the way that we're going to end our service is by taking communion to commemorate that act of Jesus' shed blood, of Jesus' broken body, so that we in our sin can have new life. And for anybody here who's trusted in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, you can participate in this meal. And I'm just going to ask as I pray and as the dishes are passed, that as you take the bread and as you take the cup, that you hold that, and as you look at that in your hand, I want you to think about, Jesus, just show me in my heart the things in my life that you died for. Show me the things in my heart now that I wasn't even aware of that you died for. And just begin to thank him for the grace that he's given to you. Amen. I'm going to pray. The ushers are going to pass these elements. I'm going to wait until everybody has them, and I'll come back up here and we'll take together. Jesus, we give you all the praise and glory for who you are. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these lessons in our lives. Lord, may they be cemented in our heart. May we walk with you all the days of our life until we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, as we hold these elements in our hand, remind us of the sin in our life that you have already paid for through your cross and through your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.